Father in heaven, every time we open your word, we desire it to be a light for our feet and a lamp for our path. And we desire that you would be the one who would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. So would you work that in us by your Spirit, we pray, that we might truly behold Christ in his word and praise you for revealing him to us, our great prophet, priest, and king. Hear our prayers, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you turn with me in God's Word to the book of Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament, I just want to read a few verses from the book of Hebrews as a background to what we want to consider tonight about the Lord's reign and the Lord's return. So Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses, and then we'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and read a few verses from chapter 9. So this is Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and look together at verse 24 through the end of that chapter. Hebrews 9, verse 24, we read, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. One of the things that we are called to do in our church order that's been received, that we've agreed to live by under the URC, is to ordinarily talk about the catechism in one of our services on the Lord's Day. We don't have to do that exclusively, we don't have to do that always, but it should be our ordinary practice. And I thought, as I've been installed here to be the minister, that I have to begin to do all of those ordinary things that ministers do, and this is one of those ordinary things we do, is to regularly explain the doctrine. And that's because in the history of the churches, when the Reformation came, there was so little doctrinal knowledge that people began to understand, our people need to understand what it is the Bible teaches, what it is that they need to believe for their comfort. They found too many people in their churches didn't know what they believed, didn't know what the Bible taught them, didn't know the hope they had in Christ, and as a result of that, they were living lives of discomfort, constantly in doubt of where they stood with God. Have I done enough? Does God love me? When Christ comes again in glory, will he save me or will he condemn me? And the reformers realized that so much of the church had not learned what it needed to learn, that we needed to have a repeated study of the basics of doctrine so that we could get those basic things in our mind and have them often repeated to us. And so that was part of the method to the madness of catechetical services. The catechism is an explanation of all the main points of doctrine. All the main things we need to know from the Bible are summarized there. So we don't look to the catechism because it's equal with God's word or above God's word, certainly not. It's a summary of God's word. It helps us. Because, boys and girls, you might have noticed that the Bible is a big book. And it's hard to know everything that's in this big book, unless you have some kind of summary to help you. And that's what the catechism is. And so I thought, since we're already reading through the Lord's days and using those Lord's days as our confession of faith, that we could just begin to think our way through the catechism, just picking up the Lord's day where we are. So in some sense, we're parachuting into the middle of the catechism, into Lord's Day 19. It's divided up into 52 Lord's days. So you can cover one every Sunday of the year. And this particular Lord's day talks about our Lord Jesus Christ. Talks about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is reigning at the right hand of his Father, and he's coming again in glory. And so this article of our confession is really just about the rule and the return of Jesus. And of course, these are precious truths for us, very practical for our lives, to know that we have a Savior in heaven, a mediator, who is ruling even now at his Father's right hand, and who is coming soon in glory to save us. I mentioned earlier that we sometimes call the rule of Christ at his Father's right hand the session of Christ. Maybe the closest thing we have in our culture is when a judge comes into a courtroom, the bailiff will usually say, "All rise, court is now in session. The Honorable so-and-so presiding." And the Honorable so-and-so will come in, dressed much like this, and he will sit down at his bench. And when he or she sits down at the bench and sits, now the court is in session. Now everyone else may sit, but you know now who's in charge. I've been an attorney in a former life. I've been in front of judges, and there's no doubt who's in charge there, because the court is in session. And as has been said, there's nothing so much like God on earth than a judge in his courtroom. He's in session. The judge is there. He's in authority. He's presiding over what's happening. And that's how we think of Christ. When he goes up into heaven, the ascension of Christ is a wonderful thing. But we're reminded here that he goes to heaven for a purpose, to begin his session as the great king of all the earth, to rule and reign for his people. And so we want to think about that. But of course, that is not the height of his glory. The height of our Lord's glory is when he comes again. Because as he sits to rule and reign even now, one day he will get up and he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. That will be the height of our Lord's glory when his glory is seen and all people shall acknowledge him and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so these are very important doctrines for us to understand. And so we want to think about them tonight. We want to think first about the purpose of Christ's session. Why is he reigning at the Father's right hand? We want to think about the profit of Christ's session. What profit is it to us that he is ruling and reigning now? And finally, the promise of Christ's return. So the purpose of Christ's session, the profit of Christ's session, and the promise of Christ's return. And if you think that sets up nicely, that's just because I'm following the questions in the catechism. They did all the hard work for me. I just have to follow it along and make them all start with P. So that's what we're going to look at together. So first, the purpose of Christ's session. Why has Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father? That truth that is communicated to us in Scripture is very precious. It's very important. And when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we confess that he sits at the right hand of God. And why do we make that confession? Why is that an important part of what it is that we believe? Well, as the Catechism says, Christ ascended into heaven there to show that he is the head of the church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. The fact that Christ has been seated next to the Father by the Father says something in very, very important to us as his people. That is a very significant thing, that the Scripture doesn't just say that once, that Christ has been seated next to his Father in heaven. And so we want to think about the importance of that. The place where our Lord is now is very important. The fact that he's at the Father's right hand is very important. Because the right hand is a place of power. It's a place of honor. It's a place of blessedness. That's what's being communicated to us by our God when he sits the Lord Jesus Christ at his right hand. He says this is a place of power. The one who sits here has been empowered to rule by me over all. Right? That's the glory of the church that recognizes that who sits at the Father's right hand? One of us. Right? A human being who is certainly truly human and truly God, but someone like us is sitting at the Father's right hand, our flesh and blood, in that place of power, in that place of rule. And we're to take great comfort from that. We read in Ephesians 1, chapter 20, that the Father has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's there for the church. He's there as the head of the church to exercise his authority on behalf of the church. All these great things, and who's it for? It's for the church, for you and for me. That's why Jesus is sitting at the right hand of his Father. That's why he's been given power and authority far beyond every other dominion there is, for the church. He's there. He's in that place of power. He's also in that place of honor. The right hand was a place of honor. We're reminded of that time and time again in Scripture, that the honored one sits at the right hand. It communicates something about who you are. When the psalmist wants to praise something in Psalm 80, 17, he says, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself." Or if you want to describe someone who has the favor of the Lord, who has the honor of the Lord, he is the son of the right hand. He's the one who is on the right hand of the Father. It's a place of power, but it's also a place of honor, and it's a place of blessedness. When we see the patriarchs passing along the blessing in the Old Testament, they extend the right hand to bless those who are on their right. You might remember when Jacob goes to bless Joseph's sons. He crosses his hands. And, you know, Joseph is not happy about that because he said, no, you're putting the wrong honor on the wrong one. It's the older one who's under your right hand, as it should be. And Jacob says, no, I know what I'm doing. And instead of stealing the blessing from his brother this time, he knowingly gives the blessing to the younger. But Joseph recognizes that, what we recognize, that the right hand was the place of blessedness. And so Christ being at the right hand, that place is significant, just as his position is significant. He's not just at the right hand of the Father, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Sitting indicates that position of authority. Just like we said, a judge in a courtroom, they sit and they are in authority there. Sort of like a sovereign king will come and sit on his throne. Boys and girls, kings don't always just sit around on their throne. Usually when they come in to sit on their throne, they come in to sit on their throne to do something official. Right? The queen in England doesn't always sit on her throne. She's not, I don't think right now, sitting on her throne. Right now she's probably in bed. But when does she sit on her throne? When she's doing something official. When she sits there and says, I'm acting officially as queen, then she sits on her throne. And so the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father is not only indicating to us that he's king, but he's acting as king. He's exercising that authority as king. His place is important, but that position of being seated at the right hand of the Father is important. So that we know that the head of the church is ruling now. He's not an absentee Lord. He's not waiting to start to do something. We never want to think that way as the church. We never want to fall into the trap of thinking, you know, when Jesus comes again, he'll take care of all of this, but now up in heaven, he's just kind of hand-wringing. He's worrying about it all, but he's not really doing anything. When he comes, he'll do something. Well, no, that's not what we're taught in Scripture at all. He's there doing something now. He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father now, exercising that royal authority, exercising that power, exercising that dominion. And that's good news for the church, because the person that's sitting there is the only person fit to sit there. Right? Who else could sit there but Jesus? And that was the point of reading the first part of Hebrews 1. There's no one who's fitted to sit there like our Lord is fitted to sit there. There's no one else who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. There's no one else who upholds all things by His power and through whom all things were made. Right? There's no one who bears the name He bears. There's no better person that could be sitting on the throne for the behalf of the church, for our behalf, to rule and reign for us and for our benefit. And that's the glorious truth that our Lord Jesus is reigning and ruling there. And so we confess that truth, and as the Catechism often does for us, it pauses to reflect on why is that truth important. One of my favorite things about the Catechism is it so often will ask the so what question. And that shows that it's trying to be a helpful tool for us in our knowledge. It doesn't just tell us that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. It says to us, so what? What is the profit of that truth? The purpose He's there is to show that He's the head of the church to exercise authority. And so how does that profit us as the people of God? What is the profit of Christ's session to us? Well, that's the next question that we read. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? Well, first, through His Holy Spirit, He pours out gifts from heaven upon us, His members. Second, by His power, He defends us and preserves us from all enemies. It's to our advantage that Christ went away. That was very hard for the disciples to understand. Maybe that's still hard for us to understand. When Jesus says, trust me when I say, it's better for you if I go. And that's another occasion where we might be tempted to say, that can't possibly be right. Certainly it would be better if you stayed. Certainly, it would be better if you were with us. Certainly, it seems something sad when our Lord says to Mary, don't cling to me, for I've not yet gone to my Father. It seems like things would be so much better, right? If He's the head of the church, and He is, then wouldn't the church be so much better off if He were here? I'd certainly rather listen to Him preach than to me preach on a Sunday evening. Everybody's tired and ready for a nap, right? Can it really be that it's better He's not here? And that's what He said. And why is it better? Because He said, you know, if I go, I'll send you another helper. I'm here as your helper now, but if I go, I will send you another helper. That was the lesson He taught in John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. And on that great Pentecost Sunday, when the Spirit was poured out on God's people, Peter preached a great sermon in Acts 2 to explain what has happened. How do we think about, how do we explain this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And Peter says in Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The reason that Jesus says it's better for me to go is in the first place because He goes to pour out the greatest gift that God has to pour out on His people, and that is the promised Holy Spirit, who will do all of those things that the Lord said, while I'm here, you can't bear it. He will come and He will guide you into truth. He will take what's mine and declare it to you. If I go, then another helper will come. We don't exchange one helper for another. You see, the glorious truth is that Jesus says, you gain a helper if I go. Because the Lord Jesus Christ does not stop being the helper of his people. He sends another helper to be with us and to dwell in us, to tabernacle with us to the end of the age. And he goes into heaven to be our helper. One of the marvelous truths of Scripture is Jesus says, the best place I can go to help you is at the right hand of our Father. That's the best place I can help you. By going and taking up my throne, by exercising dominion over the world, that's the best place I can go to help my people. Because there is no better place for me to go that I can pour out these gifts on you, but there's no better place that I can go to defend and preserve you. From that seat of rule and authority in heaven, I can do a better job of protecting you even than if I was on earth. Now, I may not have convinced you that it's better that he goes, but there are some spiritual truths that we have trouble wrapping our minds around and have to confess. Jesus certainly is telling us the truth when he says, the best place I can be to defend you is on the throne of heaven. That's the best place I can be for the sake of my church. That's the best place I can be to defend you and preserve your life, to be next to the Father at his right hand, to be pleading for you before him. That's the best place I can be to defend you and to help you. And that certainly is the glory of Christ our head, being at the right hand of the Father. That's why he's ruling there now, that he might pour out the Holy Spirit on us and defend us and preserve us in the salvation that he has won for us. So there's a great profit to us that Jesus has gone away. Compare what Peter understood before the Holy Spirit came and Peter as he understood things after the Holy Spirit came. It shows us the benefit of the helper who has come in addition to the one who is helping us at the right hand of the Father. We have gained a helper. We have gained a great king, a defender and protector in heaven. That's the profit that we have that the Lord has gone. This was beautifully summarized by one of the principal authors of the Catechism, Caspar Olivianus, when he said, when we confess this, we're saying that you believe in Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father Almighty only when you believe that he intercedes for you in heaven in great glory and that he governs his kingdom with great power so that he hears you, grants you the spirit of comfort and wisdom, and defends you more effectively than if he were still on earth in his body speaking with you. He's more effective for you there, even than he would be if he were here. It's a wonderful truth, the prophet that Christ is reigning at the right hand of the Father even now. And of course, the final glory of this teaching is not just that Christ will stay there. That's not his ultimate glory. His ultimate glory is found when he returns in glory. That's the height of his exaltation, is when he returns in glory and every eye shall see him in his glory. We'll see him and confess him to be who he is. That's the promise of Christ's return. That's the highest exaltation of our Lord and Savior when he returns in glory. And this should make sense to us when we think of that in light of his kingly authority. Right? He's on the throne now, exercising all authority now. He's preserving us and protecting us now, but he can't abide the situation that exists in the world forever. Because he's a good king, he's a just king, and he loves his people. And he will not tolerate the situation that his people face forever. Right, if we know what kind of king the Lord Jesus Christ is, when we know what kind of love he has for his people, when we know what kind of shepherd he is, what kind of king he is, what kind of prophet he is, what kind of priest he is, we know that he cannot abide the situation in this world forever. He is defending us and preserving us, but we know that there's a promise that one day he's going to come to set right the things that are wrong in the world. That he does protect us now, that he is restraining evil so that evil people don't have full course to just run off the rails in this world. He is exercising that restraining power. He is protecting his people. He is preserving us all the way to the end. But he can't tolerate the situation in this world forever. He's taking it into account. Psalm 10 is a wonderful psalm to reflect on when wicked things, like we saw a few weeks ago in Poway, happen. That the wicked are constantly saying there is no God, or if there's a God, he doesn't see. And if there's a God who sees, he doesn't care. He's not going to do anything about it. And the poor who are afflicted sometimes feel that way. But the psalmist comes back and says, no, there is a God who sees and who cares, who's taking all of these things into account. And one day he's coming. And he's going to hunt wickedness out of this world until he finds none of it. Right? And the Psalms talk about that. You'll say, I could have sworn a wicked person used to live in that area. But you know, I looked for them and they're gone. There's not a trace of them anymore. You see, the king has to come. He has to set things right. He has to return. And so what do we think about when we think about that return? What do we think about as Christians when we think about him coming to judge the living and the dead? How does that make us feel? When Luther thought about Christ coming as judge, he found it terrifying because he didn't know where he would stand in the judgment. That's why I find this question in the Catechism, question 52, such an interesting question. Notice the question. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? How does Christ's judgment comfort you? Does it? I have to confess, I spent a lot of years as a Christian where the thought of judgment never comforted me. It always disquieted my soul because I didn't know where I would stand in the judgment. And one of the things that this reminds us of is the coming judgment is not to be a terror to Christians. The coming judgment is to be the greatest comfort to those who belong to Jesus Christ. And why? Because what does that coming promise to us? It promises that in all our distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place, and removed the whole curse from me. The judge who's coming has already stood in the judgment for his people. The judge who's coming has already been condemned for the sake of those for whom he comes. And so when we are in the midst of our sorrow and persecution, we don't have to add to that by looking up to heaven and wondering what the judge will make of us when he comes. Right, this is a Christian confession. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and if you've trusted in him alone for your salvation, you can be sure that he stood the judgment already for you on the cross. And because he stood that judgment, he canceled it. And therefore, when he comes again in glory, as Hebrews says, it won't be to deal with sin. He's already done that. Your sin has been dealt with if you put your faith and trust in Christ. It's not going to be dealt with again. It's not going to be punished again. God is not an unjust judge. He punished your sin in Christ so he could be just and your justifier. The justifier of the one who puts their faith and trust in Christ. And so we can, as Christians, look to the coming judgment and say, you know what, there's nothing for me to fear in that day. It will be a great day. Because I know I have nothing to fear because the one who's coming as judge is the one in whom I put my trust. Is the one who came into the world to die for me and set me free. Who knew I was a slave to sin and came to be a redeemer. And so the judge who's coming is the judge who's already stood in judgment in my place. He's not coming to deal with sin. He's already done that. He's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's why that coming is to be a comfort to Christians. And if it's not a comfort to you, it's probably because we're losing sight of just how much Jesus has saved us by his death and his life. We're worried that those sins that he buried in his grave will rise up against us. They can't. He has put them to death. The mountain of our sin has been canceled out by the infinite value of his life. They cannot come up against us anymore. And so all the coming judgment means for the Christian is relief. Relief from the wickedness of this world. Relief from the enemies that constantly assail us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And in exchange of the sorrows and the miseries and the persecutions of this life for the joy and glory of heaven. Yes, there is a judgment coming, but Christ will cast all of his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation. But he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. That's the promise of the return of the Lord. And so we should take great comfort as Christians and continue to do what the Catechism directs us to do here is, in the midst of sorrow and persecution, keep your head up. Right? And that's not sort of a cheap piece of advice. That's not, you know, life is tough, get a helmet. Or, you know, hey, just keep your head up. What is the Catechism telling us? It's what the Word tells us. Lift up your head and look to the Lord. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's ruling. He's reigning, and he's coming, right? And he's coming soon. That's how we are to, that's the attitude Christians are to adopt in this world, to have that posture that says, not only is he coming far off in the future, but he's coming soon, right? That's the testimony of the New Testament. That's the posture with which we need to live in this world. How soon? Well, Paul says the night is far gone and the day is at hand. And salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. Right? The night is far gone, the day is at hand. John says we're living in the last hour. You see, the purpose of that as Christians is to say, surely the Lord's promise is true. If he said he's coming soon, he's coming soon. That's the glory of the blessing in Revelation. He's the one who is and who was, and it's really best to say, and is coming, on his way. And if we live life as if this is the last hour, then as Christians we can lift up our heads in the midst of sorrow and persecution and say to ourselves, you can hang on for another hour, can't you? You see, that's the purpose of the Lord saying, I'm coming soon. And because I'm reigning and ruling for you now, you can hold on until my coming. I will sustain you until that great day. And then I will come and deliver you from all that afflicts you here and now. That's the wonderful promise that we have. That's the importance of what we confess when we say our Lord is seated at the right hand of God and is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and rescue your people. But we live in hopeful confidence that until he comes, he is reigning, he is ruling, he is protecting us and defending us in the salvation he has won for us. So let's not forget that we have a king in heaven who is coming, and that right soon. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, would you help us to always remember what your word has taught us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning for us in heaven. And that one day soon he will return in glory to bring an end to all of our sorrows and persecutions and to bring us into his joy and glory forever. That his desire is that we would be with him where he is and to see his glory. How we look forward to that day, how we are eagerly awaiting that salvation. But help us to wait with patience, knowing that he is ruling now and that we have nothing to fear because he is defending us and he is preserving us from your right hand. So help us in all that we face here below until that great day dawns, and may we praise you in it. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.